Good morning, Church. Today's Bible reading can be found on page 1150 of the Pew Bible. And the passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Whoever who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Let me remind you of one of the most disconcerting news stories of the past year. I'll read the way it was reported in the newspaper. A brawl at a six-year-old's birthday party in Sydney's southwest has led to the arrests of seven people. Three men were taken to hospital after the fight, which lasted about 5 minutes, at Wetherill Park's Lollipops Playland Centre on Sunday, June the 21st. The play centre was busy at the time and children could be seen hiding and crying on video footage. The two groups were there to celebrate separate children's birthday parties and were sitting just 5 metres apart when the violence erupted. Hiding inside the play equipment, the children watched on in horror. Staff at the centre were traumatised by the brawl and said nothing of that nature had ever happened there before. The play centre on McElraith Street promotes itself as a popular party venue for babies, toddlers and school-aged children, with slides, ball pits, jumping castles and a teacup ride. Now, it's interesting to reflect on that. What is it exactly that makes that story shocking? What is it that makes that story newsworthy? It's not the simple fact of some grown-up somewhere getting into a fight. I mean, fighting like that is always bad. But what makes this disgraceful is the context in which it's happening, right? Lollipops Playland. And we need to recognise the distinction between those two categories, bad behaviour and a context which makes it disgraceful, in order to fully appreciate what's going on in today's Bible passage from 1 Corinthians 11. We've been reading through this letter. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's offering advice and comment on various aspects of their church life. And in today's passage, he's talking about what's going on during what they call the Lord's Supper. And here's the situation as best we can tell. The congregation would regularly share a meal in someone's home. It's from the way he talks, it seems like it was part of it's a regular part of their church life. Perhaps it was immediately after church finished, or maybe immediately before or something like that. It might have been every week. And this wasn't just an arbitrary good idea. It fell within a longer tradition of Christians meeting together, not just for hospitality, but self-consciously to use part of the meal in a formalised way, to look back to Jesus' Last Supper and his death and to acknowledge their shared reliance on him for their forgiveness. So that's what they were doing. And the idea in Corinth was that everybody would contribute food to share, a bit like our potluck lunches that we have, the hope being that everybody would get a reasonable meal. And you can see how this was potentially a great expression of love and mutual acceptance and fellowship. Corinth was an extremely class-conscious society, far more than we are. And you have a congregation which has very wealthy people in, people with homes big enough for the whole church to meet in, but also slaves, people who are too poor even to contribute food. And despite its great potential for this, in practice it was a shambles, as we heard in the Bible reading. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. When you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter, he says. So some were hoarding what they had in little groups, a bit of a meal within a meal. Some would gorge themselves to the point of drunkenness. I mean, it's inconceivable, isn't it? And others, the poor in the church, would arrive hungry, hoping for a meal, and would leave having had nothing. And so what could have been a demonstration of acceptance and humility and fellowship had actually become a demonstration of disunity and selfishness, which is why he uses such strong language. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good, he says in verse 17. Now, what is it exactly which is so shocking to him? This is where our Lollipops Playland categories come in, you see. It's true that they're being selfish, and selfishness is bad. But that's not what he finds truly disgraceful, that there's evidence of selfishness here and there in their church life. He's horrified not just that selfishness is happening, but that it's happening at the Lord's Supper. That's like the fight in the play centre. And it's clear that that's what he thinks from the way he addresses the issue. He says, verse 22, do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. Now, if the main problem were just selfishness, what would you expect him to do next? Well, you'd expect him to go on and talk to them about how selfishness is bad. But that's not what he does, because their main problem is their lack of alertness to the context. And so what he does next is to talk to them not about selfishness per se, but about the Lord's Supper. Shall I praise you in this matter? Certainly not. He goes on, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. His focus is for them to understand the Lord's Supper. And of course, a right understanding of the Lord's Supper will ultimately solve both problems, their selfishness and the inappropriateness of the context. And so he goes on to explain what the Lord's Supper is and why they have this tradition. And this, of course, is relevant to us who continue the very same tradition so many years later. Verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so on with the cup. So he says, this tradition goes back to Jesus himself. He was writing perhaps 20 years later. Jesus at dinner with his disciples the night before he was crucified. These are very familiar familiar details to those of us who are regular churchgoers. It's recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke. Jesus took the bread from the table. It was in the context of a Passover meal, a Jewish tradition. And he used the bread to illustrate something crucial about his death, which would happen the following day. Namely, to use his words, "It is for you, for you." And it's no exaggeration to say the entire Christian faith is based on those two words. For you. "This is my body," he says, "which is for you." Why is it for you? It's for you because you need it. You need it. And we need it because of the reality of our own sin. We need it because of the truthfulness of God's judgment. And the fact that unless that judgment falls upon Jesus, we are lost. That's why Jesus' body and blood, his physical death, is for you. And when Jesus said these things at the Last Supper, he wasn't just using the bread as a momentary visual aid to make a point. He went on to say he wanted them to continue to use bread and wine in this way, in his words, "in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, these were among the most dramatic moments of their lives. There was no chance they were going to forget about them. Why would he say, "Do this in remembrance of me"? When he says remember, he's not just saying that in the way that you might say, "Oh, remember the milk." He's saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." He means remember in a way that grounds and reorients you. It's perhaps in the way that a professional man traveling far from home for weeks on end might remember his wife, in a way that reminds him of his identity and the defining reality of his life. He remembers his wife in a way that shapes his behaviour and keeps him faithful. It's that kind of remembering that grounds and reorients the person. And the Lord's Supper is an invitation for us to remember in that way, the way the businessman remembers his wife. In other words, sharing the Lord's Supper is an act giving expression to our continuing faith in Jesus, taking us back there, who we are because of him. It's dramatically re-engaging with our reliance on him, our faith in him, by eating together the bread and the wine which represent his bodily death. And I think verse 26 is describing exactly the same thing in slightly different terms. He says, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Some commentators think he's referring to an actual verbal expression. I think he's saying the very act of eating the bread and drinking the cup is a proclamation. The Lord's Supper is an act of remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death for us and all that that entails, such as humility and dependence and fellowship with others. And by fully explaining all this, Paul is trying to solve both problems, their selfishness and also the scandal that their Lord's Supper has become. And yet his specific outcome is, sorry, application is yet to come. He says, verse 27, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." What in the world does this mean? Sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. What is that? I know that sometimes when we share the Lord's Supper in church, as we're going to this morning, sometimes I'll be going along, I'll be giving people their piece of bread, and once in a while, the person will drop it. And there's a moment of panic. They kind of look at it, it's on the carpet, as if to say, did something important just happen? And when we read passages like this about guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, we're bewildered. What is that trying to say to us? Well, here's the thing. This whole passage is fundamentally about the one piece of behaviour, the one sin, if you like, namely the selfish disregard for others that they were showing at the Lord's Supper. But he refers to that same sin from a variety of perspectives. In verse 22, he calls it despising the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing. In verse 27, he calls it eating the bread or drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Next, he calls it sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, but he's describing the same thing. And finally, eating and drinking without discerning the body of Christ. All of these, for him, are articulating the same fundamental offence, namely, engaging in the central Christian act of testimony to Christ and dependence on his death, and simultaneously rejecting its meaning and its implications, such as humility. That's why, although in practice what they're doing is showing disregard for the poor, he can call it sinning against the body and blood of the Lord and eating and drinking without discerning the body of Christ. He says, you're going through the motions, but you're not remembering. You're not proclaiming. And for Paul, this could not be more serious. It couldn't be more offensive. In fact, he even says in verse 30, a little startling for us, this is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is his metaphor for death. He's saying God is judging you for this behaviour. God has made them suffer physically, even fatally, as a result. It's a bit shocking for us, isn't it, that idea? But on reflection, we realise Jesus had a special indignation, a special hostility towards what, above all? Towards religious hypocrisy. That is to say, those who performed religious acts and in the very doing of them were dishonouring God. And that's precisely what's happening here in Corinth. And we do believe, don't we, that God does real things in the real world. When we pray, for example, we expect God to act in real and physical and tangible ways. So he's doing here. This is the God we pray to. And his implication of all this is in verse 28. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. He doesn't mean examine yourself to discover whether you're worthy, but the opposite, to look inward and see that you are unworthy. That is the right way to approach, to come with humility, to come with longing, to come with dependence, which excludes judgmentalism, excludes any airs of superiority. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. And the Anglican tradition has always taken that warning very seriously, that warning to examine oneself and the prospect of judgment. You may not be aware of this. Ministers are required to give advance notice of communion services so that people aren't ambushed by the Lord's Supper without a chance to examine themselves. In the Church of England, in England, in the mid-19th century, in general, Lord's Supper services were very infrequent. There might only be a few per year. And they were treated with enormous seriousness. Let me read to you from this book. He writes, an exceedingly high standard of personal preparation was expected. A much-used book of devotions provided forms of preparation for a whole week before the reception of the Holy Communion, and thanksgivings for a whole week after it. One bishop recalled the communion Sundays of his boyfriend, He recalled the communion Sundays of his boyhood. He writes, my father would be extra quiet all day and shut himself up in his room, both before and after the service. I have seen him come down from the communion rail with tears in his eyes. Now, that's a bit of a foreign land to us, isn't it? To think on Monday, next Sunday is the Lord's Supper. I'd better set aside time every day to prepare my heart. And as you'll know too, we come from a range of church backgrounds here. In traditional Anglican services, there's a special welcome time just before the Lord's Supper called the greeting of the peace. The idea is to give everyone a chance to be reconciled to their enemies in the congregation before they come to the rail, so there's no hypocrisy there. And you'll notice even in our service handout that the prayer that we say immediately before the Lord's Supper specifically acknowledges our unworthiness. It's a prayer of humility and dependence, and it asks for a godly love for others. It's basically a prayer to ensure that we don't do what the Corinthians were doing. Well, this tells us, if nothing else, that the Lord's Supper is important. Something is at stake in the way we approach it. And as a formal expression of the gospel, it's an invitation to each one of us to remember and to proclaim the reality of Jesus' death for our dependence. And we're going to apply all these things, not outward in the working week ahead, but in just a few minutes as we receive the Lord's Supper. And by the way, we engage in it.